Well, if you have your bulletins or your Bibles, if you want to open with me to Genesis chapter 33, as we continue to make our way through the story of Jacob. We have already looked at chapter 34, which is the assault of Dinah, so we're kind of coming to the end of Jacob's life here. We've kind of jumped around a little bit, and Sean is still near the beginning of Jacob's life, so we've kind of not really gone in order, but I think it'll all make sense. So Genesis chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way. I'll go ahead of you." Jacob said, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, that their nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of children until I come to my Lord and Seer." Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. He erected an altar and he called it El Elohe Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we do each Lord's Day, we thank you for the privilege that we have of reading it, of studying it, of meditating upon it, of you having revealed yourself to us in your word and revealing what it is that you require of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would allow us to understand, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to grasp the truths of this passage. But we pray, Heavenly Father, above all, that you would apply them to our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would cause us to put our faith in you more and more. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Have you ever begun to do something only to find yourself halfway in and then you wish that you hadn't done it that way? Maybe you sent off that letter or an email to a friend, but once the letter is mailed, you suddenly realize there's something you should have said, or maybe there was something that you shouldn't have said, but the letter has already been sent. Or maybe you're gardening at home, you plant half your bushes, and then you come up with an even better idea for how to arrange them, but half the plants are already in the ground now. Or maybe you're cooking that particular recipe when midway through the baking process, you realize you don't have all the ingredients that you need. Or, as is more likely in my case, you realize that you put too much of an ingredient in because tablespoons are not the same as teaspoons, but now the batter is mixed. The words can't be taken back, the plants can't be unplanted, and the salt or whatever it is can't be removed from the batter. You can't undo what has been done, even if you wish that you could. Well, Jacob finds himself in that particular situation here in Genesis 33. You'll remember at the beginning of Genesis 32 that Jacob was told that there is a group of 400 men coming with Esau from Mount Seir. There's no indication as to what they are up to, but it certainly can't be good. One can only assume what 400 men coming in your direction might mean. And Jacob responds as he typically does, as we have seen him respond throughout his life. He, according to worldly wisdom, assesses the situation, assesses his brother's greed, and what he knows about Esau's character, and he prepares a bribe. He sends to Esau wave after wave after wave of sheep and goats as a sort of peace offering, as sort of a, I'm sorry I ripped off your birthright and the whole family blessing, but here, have some sheep. Of course, in that culture, it makes a little more sense to be like giving somebody a new car or money to try to appease them. But then came the end of Genesis 32 that we looked at last week, where God wrestles with Jacob. And really where God breaks Jacob. He brings Jacob to the end of himself, to that point where Jacob has nothing left to rely upon. He can't rely upon his own manipulation of the situation. He can't rely on his own wisdom. Instead, all he can do is cling to God and say, I won't let you go unless you bless me. The prophet Hosea says Jacob prevailed not by might, but by entreating the favor, the mercy, the grace, and compassion of God. Jacob learned a very valuable lesson in that wrestling match, the lesson that Jacob cannot trust God only halfway. Jacob has always trusted in God, but he's always hedged his bets. He's always had a backup plan just in case. We saw Jacob cry out for deliverance in chapter 32, a great prayer based on the covenant of God, crying out to God for deliverance from Esau, and yet he still prepares a bribe just in case God doesn't pull through. He's like that rock climber that halfway trusts the person holding the other end of the rope. But he holds on just in case that person, that God, might let go. Now, though, having been to the end of himself, of having learned the true definition of faith, of seeking that favor from God, that blessing only by faith, Jacob's in an odd situation. He now understands that he should approach situations through faith, only now he's already sent the bribe. Now he understands that he should be in utter reliance and dependence upon God, who's going to bless Jacob, who has blessed Jacob. But the bribe has already been sent. It's already on its way to Esau. It can't be called back. The act of manipulating Esau through his own greed is already in motion. Even though Jacob has learned not to trust in his scheming, he learned all that after the bribe was sent. So does that undo Jacob's faith? Now what's going to happen when the bribe actually arrives at Esau? Well, we just read the whole chapter, so we know that circumstances turn out completely unexpectedly. Esau doesn't kill Jacob. Things actually go off quite swimmingly. The two brothers seem to reconcile. But that might leave us scratching our heads here a little bit, wondering as we reach the end of chapter 33 here, what just happened? I mean, on the one hand, we might think nothing happened. Esau came, he saw, he went home. Kind of a long way to travel, hundreds of miles with 400 men just to say, hello, brother, and then to go home. Perhaps a pointless journey, perhaps even pointless to record it here. Yes, it's the answer to Jacob's prayer in chapter 32, but really nothing happens. What exactly is going on here? Why is this chapter even here? Well, of course, there is more going on than we might think, because here in this chapter, Jacob is still at the end of himself. He is still learning that lesson about God's grace and the blessing of God through faith. Jacob, as we're told, splits the family in two. That way, if things get ugly, only half of the family will be slaughtered. You can still see Jacob, his prioritizing of Rachel and Joseph over everybody else. He puts Leah and her children first. Apparently she's expendable. And he actually puts all the servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, he puts them and their children in the front. So that, I guess in order of priority, those that he loves the most are spared at the end. But then Jacob comes to Esau, and Esau asks Jacob twice, more or less, what are these? What are all these people? What are all these sheep? What are all these? The first time he asks the question is there in verse 5. Who are these concerning the wives and the children? And Jacob says, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. This is pretty significant because this is the first time that Jacob has ever used the word grace when speaking of God. He actually uses it twice in this passage. Jacob earlier in Genesis chapter 31 talked about God taking away from Laban and giving all of the sheep and goats to Jacob. But Jacob at the time doesn't call it grace. I think partly because in Jacob's perspective, he had something to do with that. He manipulated the breeding of the sheep and goats. He kind of tricked Laban in a way of making all the speckled goats be his. But here, this time, Jacob does actually call it grace that God has given him all these children. He doesn't talk about his having worked the system, as it were, to have four wives instead of one so that he could have so many sons and daughters. No, he simply calls it grace, unmerited favor. It's a significant word in this chapter. As Jacob says, God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob's understanding of God's grace seems to have shifted. Before, Jacob trusted in God's grace, but he also trusted in his own schemes. But now Jacob attributes all of it to God. God has done this, he said. It's a subtle change, I admit, but I think it is a change that Jacob is understanding the definition of grace. He's understanding what it means to trust in God for the blessing rather than trying to obtain that blessing for himself by his own effort. But what's even more significant in this passage is that Jacob's approach to Esau also changes. Jacob here is trusting in God because when Esau sees the sheep and the goats that were sent ahead as a bribe, he asks, "What is all this company?" And Jacob, in verse 8, answers honestly, "That's a bribe." He actually says to find favor in the sight of my Lord, more woodenly, but he's basically saying, it's a bribe. I was trying to bribe you, Esau. I'm trying to buy your favor. Esau's reaction here is quite surprising. We might expect anger. We might expect disgust. I've heard stories of people back in the old days who had tried to bribe Chicago police officers when they would get pulled over for speeding. What they would do is they would take cash and they would rubber band it to their driver's license. And when they were pulled over for speeding, the cop would look at the driver's license, slide the cash off the back, and then hand the driver's license back to the driver, and then go his way, and the driver would go his way, basically bribing the police officers to get out of a ticket. Although over the years, the Chicago Police Department were no longer responsible for patrolling the highway system, it became the Illinois State Police. And I've also heard stories of the Illinois State Police removing the cash from behind the driver's license, asking the driver, "Is this yours?" The driver's wisely answering, "No, of course not." And the state police officer then sitting there and tearing the cash up into little pieces before then pulling out his traffic book and writing the driver a ticket. I know of one guy who actually lost a $100 bill that way as he watched the state police officer rip his $100 bill up and throw it up in the air. That's kind of what we expect from Esau. "You thought you could bribe me? Is that what you really thought? You thought I could be bought?" Or maybe, knowing what we know about Esau's character and his rather rash nature, as we saw with him trading his birthright over a bowl of stew, we almost expect him maybe to say, "Oh, well, thanks for the sheep, see you later," and to actually take the bribe and go home. But the response that we get here is a gracious, unconditional response that doesn't take into account the bribe at all. It simply ignores it. In fact, tries to give the bribe back. That's certainly not what we thought was coming. Esau's response in verse 9 to Jacob's attempt to earn favor in verse 8 basically says, "No, Jacob, my love, my compassion, my forgiveness, my grace, my favor, it cannot be bought. Those are free. They're yours for nothing. Keep your sheep. Keep your goats. I have enough. I don't need to be bribed." We're left thinking, "Whoa, what's going on here? Is this the same Esau we saw before?" And then we get even more confused by Jacob's words in verse 10. "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me." Seeing the face of God. Jacob just got through wrestling with God in chapter 32. And he called the name of that city Penuel, which means the face of God. He saw the face of God, wrestled with the face of God. Why is he calling Esau the face of God? Why is he referring to him that way? Did Jacob maybe get hit on the head as well as on the hip, affecting his thinking, confusing him? What is Jacob thinking? But if we stop and consider what Jacob is saying, Jacob is right. Esau is very much acting like God in this passage. Although I wouldn't suggest that Esau fully grasps that, but I think Jacob does. Jacob, up to this point, up to the end of chapter 32, has been trusting in his own effort. As we've seen many times, he's been trying to obtain that blessing of God. He believes that it's been promised to him, but he's been doing everything in his power to try to get it, to try to manipulate it so that he's blessed. And yet he learned that valuable lesson at the end of chapter 32 as God brought him to the end of himself, where his only faith, his only hope in obtaining that blessing is the grace and favor of God. And now, almost as if it's confirmation to that lesson, Esau is repeating the exact same thing to Jacob. Almost as if the words of God were in Esau's mouth, "Jacob, you cannot earn my favor. You cannot earn my grace. You cannot work for it. You cannot manipulate circumstances to obtain my blessing, my favor. All you can do is trust me." Trust me? Remember, this is Esau that's talking. That's quite a scary thought coming from the mouth of a man who threatened to kill Jacob a few chapters earlier because Jacob stole the birthright. Trust you? But really, it's no different than learning to trust the God who has sent Jacob through some pretty scary circumstances and who did in the last chapter just physically assault him in the middle of the night to the point of dislocating his hip, physically overpowering him. And Jacob has much more hardship to go through. He's going to lose Rachel shortly. He's going to lose Joseph. He's going to have the assault of Dinah and so on. Jacob isn't always going to like the things that God does. And he may doubt the goodness of God's intentions, but God still tells him, "Jacob, you have to trust me. Trust me. Don't try to earn my favor. Don't try to manipulate my favor. Don't try to squirm out of these difficult situations. Instead, trust me that I'm working things out to bless you. I'm working in your life." And it appears here in this chapter for at least a moment that Jacob gets it, because he says to Esau, "I have seen your face like the face of God, and you have accepted me. You've accepted me. You've received me unconditionally." It's as though Jacob says to Esau, after Esau says, "My forgiveness is free. My compassion is free. There's nothing that you can do to manipulate me." It's as though he says to Esau, "Oh, that's funny, Esau. That's what God just said. God just said that to me, that I couldn't earn his favor. I couldn't earn his blessing. That I was accepted by God unconditionally, just as you are doing here." We see, although I doubt it's intentional on Moses' part, but we see an ironic similarity between Esau running and embracing and kissing and weeping in verse 4 and the father in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son's father, the prodigal father sometimes we call him, as he runs out and is just overwhelming with compassion and giving, which is another old definition of prodigal, that he goes up and puts his arms and weeps. It says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him," just like Esau is doing to his brother here. Esau's being like God here. He's running and accepting Jacob, just like in the parable. Although Esau doesn't understand anything spiritual at this point. He doesn't understand what he's doing, and yet he's still exhibiting God's grace to Jacob. A furthering of this lesson of grace. He's given Jacob unmerited favor. He's forgiven him for stealing his birthright. Jacob has to trust him, though, for that forgiveness. Trust that Esau is not just trying to smooth things over so that he can murder him in his sleep. Instead, Jacob has to realize there are no bribes that'll work, no gimmicks, no manipulating, just faith in Esau. Just as he has to have faith in the mercy of God, the grace of God. Simply asking God for favor as Jacob asks Esau for favor there in verse 15. But what about the bribe? There's kind of this elephant in the room. Okay, well, what do we do about the bribe? You just tried to bribe me. Now there's all these sheep and goats, and there are a lot of them. What are we going to do with those? What do we do with all the sheep and the goats? Well, Jacob there in verse 11 flips the bribe around into a gift, almost of an offering of sorts. I almost picture this. It's almost like a figurative act of worship. I think of Abraham giving the tenth to Melchizedek. of all of a sudden there's this gift of Jacob saying, I understand the grace of God. I understand the grace that you are exhibiting. And so now as a demonstration of my thankfulness that you have accepted me, I need to give you these. Not as a bribe, but now as a response. A response to Esau, but I think also a response to God. Of saying, I thank you for your grace. Now let me give a token of my joy to you to represent at this moment the grace of God. God has dealt graciously with me, and so I need to give you something. Jacob, though, uses an even more remarkable phrase here. He doesn't say here, accept this bribe, not bribe, from my hand. He literally says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Please accept my blessing. This is remarkable covenant language. It shows how far Jacob has come. This blessing, remember the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless you and all nations will be blessed through you. Now, before in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob was desperate. He was at the end of himself, grasping onto God in the flesh, begging to be blessed. Now, Jacob is no longer begging Esau for a blessing, although he does ask for favor. But now, it's Jacob telling Esau that he, Jacob, previously the one who cheated Esau out of a blessing, who wishes to be a blessing to Esau. Notice that Jacob is never called Jacob by his brother Esau. Just my brother. Because Jacob is no longer Jacob, as we saw at the end of chapter 32. He's no longer the deceiver. Now he's the receiver, the one who has received the blessing from God, and as the blessing, or as the receiver of that blessing, is now blessing Esau. He is now Israel, the one who is blessed by the covenant God. It is, again, somewhat ironic here. Here, Esau, I have some of the blessing that I stole from you. But he's still blessing him. He's still showing the faith response of Jacob. Having been blessed by God, Jacob fulfills the covenant purposes of God by being a blessing to others, being a blessing to Esau. Jacob has never tried to bless anyone before. He certainly didn't try to bless Laban, although Laban was blessed because of Jacob, but really, he tried to steal all of Laban's sheep. But here, having been graced, having been gifted and blessed, Jacob in turn offers that grace and gifting and blessing to Esau. Here, take these, he says, I have enough. God has dealt graciously with me. Take these, says Jacob, because of God's grace upon me, I have grace upon you. Of course, this divine parable orchestrated by God doesn't last completely. They eventually part ways. At least now they're reconciled. Jacob seems to hint at the fact that he's coming to Mount Seir in verse 14, but instead he never goes to Mount Seir. He goes off to Shechem, and we've talked about that. He was supposed to go to Bethel, and he only went part way. But even then, we still see this picture of God's grace and of the response of Jacob. And so we have then a reminder of the lesson that Jacob is learning, but also one that we need to be reminded of as well. We need to be reminded that grace is not earned. As one author said, and as Tim Dooley reminded us in Sunday school this morning, grace is free by definition. And for most Americans, that is too high of a price to pay. We want to earn it. We want to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. Don't patronize me by giving me charity, which comes from charis, the word for grace. Don't grace me. I need to earn this. I need to get by my own merit. But that, by definition, is not grace. Grace is unmerited favor. God's grace is given. There is nothing that we can do to merit it. It is given to us freely in the blood of Christ. There is no way to manipulate God's favor. There is no way to earn His blessing. There is no way to be good enough. We have to come before the face of God in grace and grace alone, stripped completely bare like Jacob at the end of 32. Having sent everything across the river, he had nothing left. We have to come to the end of ourselves. Realize, I have nothing. There's nothing I can offer. Instead, we fall upon the grace and mercy of God in faith, trusting Him in His promises, trusting His word. that he won't harm us or kill us or destroy us, but that in Christ he will redeem us from an eternity of punishment. We see, even in the actions of Esau towards Jacob, a picture, briefly, of how we approach God, and as he lavishes us with hugs and kisses, throws his arms around us, as we, the prodigal son, come home, and as he says, "Welcome home, I forgive you." But then we're also reminded of our response to the gospel, how that vertical relationship with God affects the horizontal, our interaction with other people. We are gracious to them because we have been graced by God. We forgive others because we've been forgiven by God. We bless others because in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We receive others in grace. We don't expect them to fulfill some external requirement before they can be with us. No, we receive them unconditionally. Our relationship with Christ, our approaching Him in faith, not in merit, but unconditionally, affects how we accept other people. Even as Jacob says here, "Take this former bribe, now take it as a gift, not because I have to buy your favor, but because this is a response to the fact that I have been dealt graciously with by God. Take this gift because I have found favor with God." That's our interactions with others. I am loved. And because of that, because I am loved by the God of the universe, I love you. Because I've been accepted by the God of the universe, I am gracious towards you, and I accept you. In this picture of Esau and Jacob, we see that picture of God and us and are reminded of the very nature of grace, reinforcing the lessons that Jacob learned in the previous chapter. We don't approach God by buying or earning His favor, but by His graciousness in Christ. And then in response, we are gracious to others. We accept others in grace. We love others in grace. Because as we grow in the knowledge of God's grace, as Jacob is growing in the knowledge of God's grace, he can't help but then respond with grace towards others. So as we look at Genesis 33, may it be a further reinforcement of our understanding of grace. Remind us of the picture of God hugging us, receiving us, graciously forgiving us, accepting us. Not by merit, not because of our own goodness, not because we deserve it, because we certainly don't, but by grace. And then may we respond to that grace by being gracious to others and loving them as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Esau, that you would even use an unregenerate person in the Old Testament, somebody who is completely outside your covenant, and yet you use him for just a moment to give us such an incredible picture of your grace, the way that you receive us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know that grace, rely upon that grace, trust in it, and that we would respond in that grace to others. That you would cause us to be loving and accepting and forgiving of other people, because that's what you have done for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, let's conclude our worship together tonight by singing our hymn of response, a hymn that I think well captures the themes that we've just been considering from this passage. We've sung it a few times before, but just to remind us of the melody, if you would play a fuller introduction, please. And then let's stand together as we sing, "Lead Me, Lord."